2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's interesting to me to find that, especially in a passage like this, where, granted, it's just a little hard to follow it through, a little hard to grasp the meaning of these things, how quickly preachers are to pounce on verses like this and end up using them in the wrong context. I was looking at a book that was talking about this, and then he gave examples of people who made some profession of faith, and they were drug dealers, and they were bad guys, mobsters, whatever the thing was, and then instantly they became holy people. Well, I'm glad, you know, if that's true, I'm glad that's true, and I think it is quite possible that from time to time that happens, but that's not the norm. Normally it takes work and years and development and change, and bit by bit by bit, we finally become what we ought to be more and more. Never perfect in this life, but we grow. This verse is not about, and another thing that the preachers use, they jumped on this one to say, now are all things changed? Are you really trying to make things all changed, everything different? That's not what it says. It says you are different. It says you have changed. This is a statement of what you are by God's power, not what you ought to be by your power. And I wanted to emphasize this because it's the preacher's kind of a look for the cheap and easy way to get you under conviction. And very often that happens when they are holding up the perfection of holiness and then saying, are you really trying as hard as you can? Well, no, you're not, you know, and neither are they, and neither am I. And the fact is that that's part of our sinful being, part of living in a sinful world. And we're not required to try as hard as we can. That's not what this is all about. That's law keeping. That's another thing altogether. And we need to get into this passage to understand what is actually being said. The verse here does not urge Christians to change. It simply announces they are changed. It is used here to imply that Christians should expect to change to holiness, but not instantaneously. Many are discouraged by this because they say, well, you know, that person got saved and changed, and I'm still struggling. Maybe I didn't get saved. No, you're the normal. They're the abnormal. If it's true. And sometimes I doubt that it's true. I think if you're a drug dealer and a murderer and a thief and a horrible person, that the change is going to seem like it's complete. But often it's not. There was a time when we lived down in Louisville, Kentucky for a little bit, and in the basement, mysterious basement, not a finished basement at all, there was a place kind of walled off with wood thing, and it had big black chunks of coal in there. They had changed over to an oil furnace sometime before, but nobody ever took the time to get rid of all the coal out of there. And so I remember being down there just fascinated with coal and looking at it. It is something about you turn it in the light and there's little shiny spots on it and stuff like this, you know, and I hadn't expected it. So when I was done, then I noticed my hands were coal black. And so I cleaned myself off. But as I walked away from that dark corner there, I walked under the little bulb there in the basement, and I noticed that my hands weren't as clean as I thought they were. You know, made a big difference back there, dusting them off. But I rubbed it and so on. And then I got upstairs in the normal light, And I saw that that was still not clean. That every crevice, every little crease in my grimy little hands was all, I had black in those crevices. And it wasn't until I got to the bathroom and got the soap and I rubbed and I scrubbed and so on. And even then, you know, I had to find all the little pieces. And the thing is that if you're the worst scum of the earth, you get saved, you stop being so scummy. And you think, man, everything's changed. Well, maybe not. Maybe there's a lot of thoughts. Maybe there's a lot of habits that are still going on and you still have to wrestle with those. That's the normal. Now, we want to get into this verse. I need to say to you then that the Christian is to realize that salvation made him a new creature. You need to realize that at the moment you got saved, you became a new creature. That's happened. Now, you're to act like it. You see? That's the principle that he's pointing out here. Not that you need to change. We do. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that from the point of salvation, you're complete. That's your position. Now you need to walk according to that. You say, Pastor, can you prove that assertion? Yes, I can, and thank you for asking. Let's look into the context, and I think we will find Paul's insights and the practical results that he learned from them. Looking then, first of all, at insights Paul learned in the trenches of the ministry, because this whole passage, even before chapter 5, he's talking about his ministry. And we need to outline that just a little bit, because he's come up here writing to the Corinthians. He's come up against some people that have come in and they said, well, we are the great teachers. Paul, not so great. He's not this, he's not that. You see, in Corinth, Greece, they had teachers, wandering teachers, who said, I have been anointed the teacher. I know a great deal, and if you will follow me, and I'm the great teacher, and you follow me, give me money, of course, so I can make my living, and then I will deign to teach you some of the great things that I know. You know, and they had teachers that focused on all kinds of things. I've mentioned this before. One of them said that everything changes. And that was the whole constant of the universe, that everything's changing. That you never can step into the same river twice. The river water has gone back. Sand has changed. Plants have grown. So that was it. You know, boy, that's real help for life, isn't it? Everything's changing. Another man said that you want to get over your ungodly lusts, give into it until you're sick of it, and then you won't want to do it anymore. And then the Stoics, and it says, just keep going. If you run into a wall, grin and bear it, turn around, walk another way. You know, just that's Stoicism. So they had these ideas, and so they had this idea of the wandering teacher who comes in and says how great he is, and then you pay him some money, and then he teaches. And Paul came in and said, well, I'm not trying to win you over to my philosophy. I'm trying to get you saved. I'm trying to make you a different kind of a person. And so when these philosophers came in, they said, well, he's not so great. You can tell they didn't ask for money. And so if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He says, do I have to talk about how great I am? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He says, look, I come based on what I give you of the Word of God. That's my commendation. God says this is what you need to do. And I speak for God. That's all the letter of commendation I need. This isn't about what men think about me. This is about what God says. All right, so with that in mind, we now come to the passage. I want you to look with me just at verses 14 and 15 to begin with. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, insights Paul learned in the trenches of the ministry. Look at these verses. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You saw as we were reading, let me just mention it, that in verse 10, he talks about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you see. And that you have to be rewarded for what you've done, whether it's good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. This is the terror of being in the judgment. It's a simple word for fear, depending on how you take the genitive, what it's referring to, either regular fear or terror. But the King James people thought that he was feeling the terror, the personal terror there from the judgment seat. But he says, so that terror drives me to persuade men. You see. So in the context, we find here that he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, back to verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now come back with me to verse 11. We're going to list three things that motivated Paul in his extraordinary gospel ministry. Three things that motivated him. The first one is in verse 11, the motive from the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. Grasp the idea of what he's saying here is, my goal is to persuade men. Now, we were talking about persuasion today. The idea of thinking through all of the objectives before presenting our case. What are our objectives? Perhaps that was a mistake, now that I think about it. Maybe it's objections. Think through all the objections, you know, before you present your case. Well, he wanted to be persuasive. Now, he finds here, and this insight that he has is this, that he had to keep his gospel pure. His goal was to persuade men. Now, this would automatically lead to the desire to make the gospel easier to swallow. I want to persuade men. I want people coming to my church. I want people talking about this Christian stuff. See, so just make it a little easier and so on. He said, I can't do it. You know why? He says, because I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to answer for what I've done in the body. So he says here, his knowledge of the coming judgment, the terror of the Lord, stops him from making the gospel more accommodating to people. And he realizes that before God, his motives were completely open. That's what he's saying there in verse 11. But we persuade men, but we are made manifest, open unto God. God reads us better than we read ourselves. And he says, and once I understood that my motives were completely open to God, I decided I want them open to everybody. And so he says, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He says, I have no hidden agenda here. See? He's saying, everything I'm trying to do, I have laid it out before you. My motives are as open to you as I have come to realize they are to God. So he says, my motive from the fear of God is to keep the gospel pure. For if I'm not preaching the gospel, what good is all of this anyway? A second motive in verses 12 and 13. The motive to wean others away from what I will call the profane lifestyle. The profane lifestyle is this idea that what we have is all we got. That this life is the description of everything. If I'm going to be happy, I have to be happy by doing happy things here on this earth. It can't be enduring sadness with the joy of the Lord. That's not being happy. So the profane lifestyle says, don't talk to me about kingdom come. Talk to me about here and now. What is God doing for me recently? That's it. Well, we can get into that frame of mind. We can also evaluate everything on the basis of how it looks, because that's the way this world is. He has the motive to wean others away from this profane lifestyle. Look at verses 12 and 13. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. He says, I'm not trying to brag about myself. But what am I trying to do? To give you, Corinthians, an occasion to glory or to boast on our behalf. He says, I'm talking about myself, not so that you will admire me, but that when these false prophets come in and say that I'm nothing, you have something to say. Oh, yes, he is. You see? And now he told us that this, these are the good things about Paul. So he says, I'm not commending myself again to you, but I want to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf that you may have somewhat to answer them. And then he describes what these people are like, which glory in appearance and not in heart. And then verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. I think what he's talking about is these that look at appearance, they say, you know, when he came there, he was preaching so strongly, so powerfully. It was like he was crazy. He was beside himself. And then when he writes, he's so gentle, so sober. You know, and he says, look, if I'm beside myself with fervor, it's to God. That's the ecstasy of my passion. Ecstasy of my passion. Excuse me. And if I'm sober, rational, reasoning this out, it is for your cause. He says, I want to shake the thunder of God over you when I'm preaching, but I want to fill your heart with the truth as I'm writing. So he says, these people that just judge by appearance and not by heart, he says, well, that's something. I want to give you some ammunition for them. So he's not so much interested in making himself more glorious, as we read back in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this isn't all about me making myself in competition with these people, but he is interested in giving his heart to them so that they can answer these critics that are all about appearance. Alan Menzies, back in 1912, in his commentary on this, made this translation. These critics found their boast on their external position and not on what lies deeper. Paul says, of course, God looks on the heart. We can only look on the outward appearance. But the apple tree, we can know the nature of the apple tree because we can see that it develops apples. And so by looking at the fruit of their life, we can see what is at the core, at the heart of their being. We can examine their fruit. All right, so the motive to take them away from being men pleasers and dressing in a certain way so that everybody understands this thing or that thing and so on. You and I need to come to the place where we examine people on the basis of what is the fruit of their heart. A third motive we find now in verses 14 and 15, and this is the motive from the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us. This is a strong word. It's used in the Gospels when Christ says, I have so much to do, and how I am straitened, how I am narrowed, how I am constricted until it be finished. And that word is this word constrained. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If you notice this, he's talking about Christians here. He's not talking about Christ dying for the whole world, which he says elsewhere in other words. But here he's talking about that particular love of Christ and his dying for those who receive him. The all here refers to all of those who are saved or those who will be saved in time to come. So he says, I think about the love of God, the love of Christ. That actually motivates me. It constrains me, because we thus judge. Now he gives us two insights. Two insights that his ministry helped him understand. The first insight is this: we thus judge. The first insight is about the death of Christ. Now he says, if he died for us all, we as Christians, if he died for us all, then we who enter into that death with him are dead. That was an insight. He says, well then, as we read over in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he says, if Christ died for all and Christians enter into his death, then we are dead. We are dead. Jeb was talking about the Shulamite leaving everything she knew, going to from the world to the city, her family to his family, to company of shepherds, to the company of the politicians, and how everything was going to be different. And in many ways, we all must leave our life to become joined to Christ. But we cannot fear death to this life because we're already dead. You see, we can't fear the loss of it if it's already happened. This is that insight that he got. We will not live for ourselves in this sinful world. Why? Because we're dead to it. I've told you before, striking illustration, Dr. Charles Woodbridge, great old evangelist, told how a couple of girls came to him and said, Brother Woodbridge, we have a problem. He says, what's that? So we recently got saved. He says, well, hallelujah. She says, yeah, that's not the problem. We recently got saved, but we used to go to parties where they did things that we knew were wrong. And we've just been invited to another one. And we don't want to insult the people because we're going to try to win them to the Lord. But we can't go to that party. And he led them through some of these verses. You know, how can we, who are dead to these things, live any longer therein? He said, okay, thanks. So they wrote a note and they said, we cannot come to your party. We are dead. Which certainly built up some interesting responses. But that's, they got it, you see. We are dead to what? We are dead to that type of life. And this is what the apostle came to. If Christ gave his life in exchange for us and brought us on to the cross with him so that we died with him, then we are dead. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He says it's not so much now about the death of Christ as it is the resurrection. It's not that what he paid, that's over and done with. It's what he's now living for that we give ourselves to him. The second insight was about Christ's resurrection. For with Christ's death, believers died to the old life and the attempts to try to live according to the law. We're just done with that. It's not us trying harder. That's not what it's about. With his resurrection, we who enter into his life live unto him. But unto him, verse 15, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Back in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted, buried together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We are in that likeness. In Romans 6, 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's over and done with. You're dead. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the motive of the love of God was another motive in his ministry that led him in this path. Now, as a result of these insights, he wants to make some practical, to explain some practical results. And let me share with you, because this actually brings us then to our text, verse 17. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. He says this, wherefore, I want you to remember the word wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. You see, wherefore is the word that means, as a result of what I've just said, now we can say this. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now verse 17 starts with therefore. That's actually in the Greek the same word as wherefore. Wherefore and therefore. Not just rhyming words, but the actual same word in the Greek. Therefore, he says, also what I have plucked from these insights that I got, I have something else. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All right, what are these two practical results that he got? First of all, faith's way of evaluating men. And I want to take a bit of time with this to emphasize it, because this is something that we're too quick to miss. Faith's way of evaluating men. Look again at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, from this time on, know we no man after the flesh. He's basing this conclusion on his previous insights. This word know we no man, refers to knowing as perceiving. Like when we say, I know that. I see that, or maybe that's what we're saying, the perception, you see. And it usually means with the eyes, but in this case, he's actually talking about a kind of perception completely different from the eyes. Remember what he said about giving the people something to boast about? To those who look only at the flesh and not the heart. These are the people that are looking only with their eyes, the profane lifestyle. So he says now, we're not going to know them anymore according to what they look like. See? No man after the flesh. So here he changes the very thought to perception, not after the flesh, not after appearance. I heard Ray Charles on a TV show one day, and he made an observation about being blind. He said that until someone began talking to him, he had no ability to judge them. He couldn't see their clothes. He couldn't be dazzled by their jewelry. He couldn't be shocked by their lack of either. He couldn't tell what type of walk they had, whether they were swaggering, whether they were timidly mincing steps. He didn't see any of that. He couldn't judge anything by their group of friends, except perhaps a little bit that they were there to see him or something. So he had nothing to use to size them up until he began communicating with them. I thought that was a pretty interesting concept. And so it is here with the Apostle Paul. Paul says, in essence, I have learned to turn a blind eye to the flesh of men. I listen to them with spiritual discernment so that I can evaluate their heart. So the man who looks impressive doesn't mean a thing. This is the way we need to learn to be. The person, you know, and I don't know, you if you're like me, you've been surprised. I've talked of necessity sometimes to somebody that looked to me like they would be ready to backhand me across the room rather than just look at me. And they were the kindest people I knew. I worked as an insurance agent out in Denver when I was going to school out there. And I worked in a project area, which is the you know, assisted living areas. And it was a tough area. I'm just a little white boy. And it was a pretty tough area. And at one point, I knocked on the door because they were paying me directly. And I'm carrying a bag of money around in this neighborhood. And I knocked on the door. And the door opened. And just above the level of the doorway was this guy's head. And he was this huge, mammoth black guy. His head was this wide, and his shoulders were this wide, and he was this huge, big, tough guy. I said, hi. And he kind of looked around to see if anybody was watching, and he said, come on in here. Well, I went on in. And I thought, what's he going to do to me? Why did he look around to see if anybody noticed that he was bringing me into his house? I didn't know whether to expect the hides of salesmen up on the wall or what. And he said, you know, I worry about you because you're in this tough area carrying all this money. I said, well, I appreciate that. And when we were done with our business, he walked me to my car. And so the whole thing about not judging a book by its cover, you know, you learn this bit by bit, but even more so in a Christian life. You can have the man who everybody introduces as the great upcoming this or that in the Christian world, you know. And you spend some time and evaluate their speech. Listen to their heart. And that's who you're really dealing with. This is what Paul says. He could not see their heart. He knew that. But he could evaluate the fruit of their lips. He could evaluate the fruit of their speech, which the Bible says comes from the heart. he decided, since all Christians were dead, because Christ died for them all, they were all dead to the world, he would not evaluate Christians on the basis of the world, not on the basis of the flesh. So he judged himself. He decided that he would neither welcome a man because of his apparent wealth, nor would he despise him for that wealth. People do both. He decided neither to judge a poor man for his apparent laziness, or to welcome him as a persecuted brother. He would do neither of those. He would be prejudiced neither one way or the other by the way a person appeared or by the way they were introduced by others. See? Things that he didn't know for sure. He spent the time talking to them, pulling out of them what was in their heart. Isn't that different from the way of the world? You know, today, the more bling, the fancier you are, then the more accepted you are. He would test a man. He would do it with charity, with patience, with long-suffering, but he would evaluate him on the strength of his spiritual life. This is that first practical effect that he learned from these insights. And the second one brings us finally to our text, just as we're ready to close. But that's okay. And this practical result was this: faith's way of evaluating self. Let me jump back there for a moment. He says that we have known Christ after the flesh. We don't think that Paul ever met and palled around with Jesus Christ before his death. What does this mean? Well, this is the exact illustration of what we're talking about. How did Paul meet Christ? By what people said about him. See? By what he knew about him. He was a relatively poor man, son of a carpenter, from a little town up in the Gentile-dominated Galilee, you know. And everybody that he ran into circles with, Paul ran in circles with, said that he was no good. He was some sort of false prophet, false teacher. Proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. Maybe even worse, said that he was God. So the only way he knew about Christ was in the flesh. My whole approach, he says, toward Christ was the fleshly evaluation. Now, however, he says, I don't know him by the flesh. Verse 16, henceforth know we him no more in that way. He knows him heart to heart now. All right, now verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a creation, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, to be in Christ is to be saved. If any man be in Christ, all who become true Christians, he says, undergo such a change in them. This is in their views, in their feelings, everything that makes them who they are, that they are entirely a new creation of God. Boom, it's just created, and there it is. It's brand spanking new, absolutely new. This cannot be understood of those who just add Christianity to their already existing life. You know, they add a Jesus idol to their shelf of idols of other things that they live. Or they're a philosopher who has a lot of philosophies that they hold to, and they add in the doctrines of Christ and mix it all in and so on. You see, this is not talking about them. This is talking, Spurgeon explains it this way, there are three stages of the human soul in connection with Christ. The first is without Christ. This is the state of nature. The next is in Christ. This is the state of grace. And the third is with Christ. This is the state of glory. So he says, in this case, we are in Christ, so we are those who actually have been saved. In Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So being in Christ, you're neither Jewish nor non-Jewish. You're a new thing the world has never seen before. You're a Christian. John Gill explains that this change is not an outward reformation of life and manners. This isn't just acting differently. That's not what he's talking about here. But an inward principle of grace, which is a creature, a creation work, and so not man's, but God's. This is, you are a new creation. You can't create anything. You know, people talk about evolution creating all these things, but we can't create anything. You know, try to create a fly. I mean, that's a pretty little thing. You know, you just can't do it. Gill again says, it is not a working upon and an improvement on the old principles of nature, but an implantation of new principles of grace and holiness. Here is a new heart and a new spirit, and in them new light and life, new affections and desires, new delights and joys. Here are new eyes to see with, new ears to hear with, new feet to walk, and new hands to work and act with. Spurgeon was preached three sermons on this one verse. He said this, three thoughts seem to me to spring up from the words. The first is, the believer must then have been the subject of a radical change. In his day, they didn't want to talk about getting saved. They wanted to think about it as a slow process that just changed you into being a Christian. He says, no, you can't be a new creature unless it's a radical change. Secondly, another thought starts up from the expression in the text. There is a divine working here, a new creature. Creation is the work of God alone. And then thirdly, the expression a new creature indicates remarkable freshness. These new creatures are Christian men. These new creatures fresh from the divine hand, as though just fashioned between the eternal palms, are the men that weep for sin, the men that confess their iniquity, the men that say, God be merciful to us sinners, the men who rest in the blood of the atonement, the men who love Christ Jesus and live to the glory of the Most High. These are new creatures. So old things are passed away. This is just the way it is in Christianity. It's a new way of thinking of self. Old things are passed away. The unregenerate life with its old nature, the old nature in control, it's no longer the description of any true believer. He was a child of Satan, now he's a child of God. He was a slave of sin, he's now made free from sin. He was full of pride and wrath, he is now meek and humble. He had his portion in this life, lived for this world alone. He now hath God for his portion, and he looks not at the things which are seen, but the things which are eternal. And so the believer is different, for now elements have been added. There's a new master who rules his life. His outlook is different. Spiritual things, spiritual matters become crucial to him when before that he was dead to them. Romans 6, 1-4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So he asked the question, shall we continue in sin? The answer is no. For all who are in Christ, that old relationship to Christ, to the old relationship to sin, is broken. You see, they spiritually shared Christ's death to sin. If you're a Christian, you were brought on the cross with him. You spiritually shared Christ's death, death to sin. And now he says, reckon this to be so. Live your life according to that. And so walk in newness of life unto God. He says that in verse 2, they are dead. Are dead is actually the aorist tense, meaning they died. It's not talking about being in a state of death. He's saying that at that point, at that time, you died. How shall he who died to sin live any longer therein? So he does not here call us to die to sin. He says that we died to sin. He asserts that we shared Christ's death on the cross. It is on this fact that he argues that even so should we walk in newness of life. So, we understand that Christians are all alike in the sense that they all died to this world. So we're not going to evaluate men by how much of this world they have or don't have. That's not really part of the equation anymore. We're going to look at them spiritually and evaluate them by their spiritual communication. And then we're not going to evaluate ourselves, because we're a new thing. Our relationship with the world, our relationship with sin, our relationship with Adam died when we received Christ as Savior. So our text speaks of the creative act of God whereby he made us a new creation at the time of salvation. This is a fact. We are to reckon this fact true in our lives and begin to change our experience into that image of Christ, because in our spiritual position, he has already changed us perfectly. So he has made us perfect. We are to act like that. We are to bring into our experience that which he has done in our position. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, when we stop to realize that we're not being pressed to try harder to be a Christian, we are not being pressed to try harder to eliminate sin. Rather, we are encouraged to recognize what we already are in Christ and then to act like that, to bring our daily walk in accord with what we are eternally and spiritually. Father, I ask that you might help us to look unto thee, to see Christ in his perfection and recognize that we were brought with him to the cross, raised with him in newness of life. We are there already with him. seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us then to act according to that wonderful spiritual heritage. I pray, Father, that you would give us then that image of ourselves that you give. Not that we're trying to be a new creature, but we all already are. Not that we're trying to make all things new, for all things are new. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. This is the fact of our life. And now we're to just bring that into our experience. So Father, help us as we do that, and then tonight as we look at how to actually make those changes, we pray that you might encourage us. Help us to thrill at the knowledge of what you've already done. So we pray thy blessing as we are encouraged to hold to the image you've given us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I recognize that I feel like I need to keep struggling to do the right thing. What I need to do is to see what God has already made me and then follow that example. If that's your goal, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Others, quickly. Then, Father, we thank you that we can see the truth, that it can set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Help us to see then that what you have made us is the image that we're to have of ourselves, and then to walk according to that truth. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.